Chapter 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus 12, and beginning from verse 21. Exodus 12 and 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep the service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by the service, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, and to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And the mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money. When thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Section begins with the expounding of the plan. The plan, the message of salvation had been given to Moses, given to him by God, and now the plan, now the message of salvation is given by Moses to all the elders of Israel. What would Moses say in connection with the plan? What would Moses say in connection with the way of salvation? He would just say what God had told him. No more, no less, nothing else. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. And so what you have in this first verse of our section, verse 21, is the transmission of truth. We've had the transmission in the earlier verses of the chapter from the Lord to Moses and Aaron, and now this transmission from Moses to the elders of Israel and from them to all the people. A line similar to what you have in the New Testament in that familiar verse in 2 Timothy 2, the things heard of me, the same, nothing else, nothing less, nothing more, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When we get down to verse 28, you see that all that the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron was complied with by the people. But that compliance, the compliance with the commandment was only possible, the compliance with the commandment was only achievable if there was faithfulness in the presentation of the message. You know, don't you, that children play that game, Chinese Whispers? One child whispers a sentence into the ears of another child who passes it on, who passes it on, who passes it on, and by the time the game finishes, often the message at the conclusion is altogether different from the message at the commencement. And that's amusing in a child's game, but you know, that can have awful consequences in the realm of divine truth. Think of all the souls who have been deluded by a false representation of what those who would teach them would say is a message from God. The souls have been deluded to their eternal loss. You see, we are simply stewards of the truth, stewards of the truth. It's a precious treasure entrusted into our care for careful preservation, for careful presentation. We did not devise it, the message that we preach, and we dare not dilute it. So do you understand? The expounding of the plan. Moses conveyed to the people, conveyed to the elders of Israel, what God had told him. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. And note the particular emphasis of Moses in verse 2. What Moses emphasizes in his speaking to the elders of Israel is this, the personal application of the blood, the personal application of the blood. And you know, maybe that's the great failing in so many places out there where the message is preached that Christ died for us on the cross. But sadly, what is either not preached or what is not properly preached is the need, as is presented in verse 22, for personal, for individual application to the hearts of those who hear. And how, looking at verse 22, how was the blood to be applied? How was the blood to be applied? It was to be applied with hyssop. Take a bunch of hyssop. Now this is the first mention in the Bible of hyssop, and there are 12 references to hyssop altogether in the Bible. Hyssop speaks of humility. Hyssop speaks of lowliness. In 1 Kings 4 and 33, there's a reference to hyssop, a contrast in connection with Solomon. Solomon spoke of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. So there's a contrast between the lowly hyssop and the lofty cedar. So hyssop is a symbol of humility. Hyssop is a symbol of lowliness. Hyssop is referred to in Leviticus 14 in connection with the cleansing of the leper. Hyssop is referred to in Numbers 19 in the story of the red heifer and the cleansing of the unclean. You remember the cry of the psalmist in that psalm of contrition, Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop. So various, very significant references to hyssop in the Bible, and the most touching one of all would be John 19 and 29. Set at Calvary, they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Mr. Pink says, Hyssop is the sinner's appropriation. Hyssop, says Mr. Pink, is always in the hand of the sinner. A picture of contrition, a picture of lowliness, a picture of humility. In one sense, what we sing is true. Nothing in my hand I bring. But in another sense, when we come to Christ, a sinner seeking forgiveness, a sinner seeking pardon, we come with a bunch of hyssop, that symbol of contrition, lowliness, and humility. We come like that woman in the Gospels, and we bow low in his presence. And so Moses says, verse 22, take, dip, strike. And then at the end of verse 22, Moses says, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For them the morning would come. Outside, a scene of darkness, but for them the morning would come. Outside the scene of darkness, but they were inside. They were inside, safe, saved by the Lamb. They were inside, satisfied with the Lamb. They were inside, sustained by the Lamb, feasting on the Lamb. They were inside, and you saw that last week, dressed as pilgrims, loins girded, shoes on their feet, staff in their hand, eat in haste. So they were dressed as pilgrims, staff in hand, and they were not to leave the house, not to leave their separated position until the morning came. And in these aspects, a tremendous, a typical picture of our present place. For according to the New Testament, the night is far spent, for us the day is at hand, and the blood separates us from the world, and the blood shall continue to separate us from the world during the long hours of darkness until, for us, the morning comes. So we've got the expounding of the plan from Moses to the elders of Israel. We've got the emphasis of Moses. He emphasizes the individual, the personal application of the blood. And then in verse 23, we've got the efficacy of the blood. The efficacy of the blood. The Lord would pass through the land, but the Lord would pass over, the Lord would hover over to preserve, hover over to protect certain homes. And what was it that effected the change? What was it that effected the change? The change in divine disposition towards them. Passing through to smite, hovering over to protect, to preserve. What was it that effected the change in divine disposition towards them? When he seeth the blood. Not the level of morality in their lives, not the level of understanding that they had in their minds, but it was the blood on the lintel and the blood on the two side posts. The efficacy of the blood. A change in divine disposition. God now becomes favourable towards them. The God who righteously condemned those in other houses is the God who righteously clears those in blood-covered homes. And it was Sir Robert Anderson of a past day who said, God stood on guard at every blood-sprinkled door. God stood on guard at every blood-sprinkled door. God has changed his disposition towards them. The God who condemned others clears them. God is so evidently for them. God is standing on guard at every blood-sprinkled door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. The efficacy of the blood. A few weeks ago I came across a delightful story. Stories told of a visiting minister who was preaching in what was a good church. And the congregation, as he delivered his message, became increasingly concerned and upset by the message that he was preaching, for he was preaching a bloodless gospel. He was preaching a different gospel. He was preaching a perverted gospel. And after the minister had finished his erroneous sermon, an old lady stood up and with a trembling voice, she began to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And the story goes that when she started the second verse, 100 others in the congregation stood and sang with her. And by the time she reached verse 3, there was a choir, 1,000 strong, and they were singing, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The efficacy of the blood, the efficacy of the blood. And then Moses, as he continues to speak to these elders, he anticipates the inquiry of the children, the inquiry of the children. An inquiry made possible because of what the Lord would do. Look at verse 25. He anticipates that the children are going to make inquiry, and it's an inquiry made possible because of what the Lord would do. Verse 25. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, and there was no doubt about that, according as he hath promised. So this inquiry that would come from the children, it was an inquiry that would be made possible because of what the Lord would do, bring them to the land that he had promised, and also because of what they would do, at the end of verse 25, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say to you, what mean ye by the service, that ye shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Now, you were reminded last week that, sadly, Israel didn't subsequently keep the Passover as they should have. At times, for long periods, it was sadly neglected. So the point is this, children can only ask what meaneth this service, what mean ye by this service, if the service is actually being observed. And the question can only be answered accurately. It can only be asked if the service is being observed, and it can only be answered accurately if those keeping the service understand the reason why. And so the explanation is given in advance. It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. Now, in other places, similar questions are anticipated. Anticipated in relation to the redemption of the Son. Look at chapter 13 and verse 13. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall come, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee time to come, saying, what is this that thou shalt say unto him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. So a question anticipated in relation to the son. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 6 and 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So questions anticipated in relation to the son and the statutes, the scriptures. And then Joshua chapter 4, verse 6. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. So, the anticipation of questions being asked in the future and accurate answers being placed in the hearts of these people. I suppose the point for us to ponder is this, that if a stranger were to come into our midst, or if a child in these contexts were to say to us, what mean ye by this service? Why the bread and wine on a Sunday morning? Why the ordinance of baptism? Why the head covering? Why the silence of the sisters? What mean ye by this service? Would we be able to give the accurate answer? The inquiry of the children. And then look at the end of verse 27. We've got the exercise of the people. The exercise of the people. This is lovely. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Now this wasn't commanded. We see in the next verse 28 that they did as the Lord had commanded. But the bowing of the head and the worship wasn't a command. This wasn't the result of any compulsion. This rather was the response of the people when they heard about God's care for them, when they heard about God's provision to them, when they understood that death should really have come to them, The death of their firstborn was what they deserved, but now they're understanding that this death that they deserved was to be averted, this death that they deserved was to be avoided because of a substitute. The sinless lamb that would take the sinner's place, the sinless lamb that would face the sinner's doom and overwhelmed. You understand? Put yourself in that position. Living in a house and there's a firstborn son. Sin demands that you must die. Sentence of death, the shadow of death is cast upon him. Put yourself in that position. They understand death can be avoided, death can be averted. A sinless lamb will take the sinner's place. A sinless lamb will face the sinner's doom and overwhelmed. Put yourself in their position. Overwhelmed by such a story, overwhelmed by such a plan, as one. And the people bowed the head, as one. They bowed the head and they worship. They anticipate the immediate blessing. The immediate blessing. The blessing of redemption. And then they've just heard Moses speak about entry into the land. So not only do they anticipate the immediate blessing of redemption, they anticipate the ultimate blessing of entry into the land of promise, and overwhelmed with such a story, overwhelmed with such a plan, as one, they bow the head and worship. And if we listen carefully, we can hear these people saying, praise our God who willed it thus, praise the Lamb who died for us, praise the Father through the Son who so vast a work has done. The exercise of the people, an exercise, a response of adoration. And then in verse 28, the exhibition of faith. So in the exercise of the people, we've got adoration. In the exhibition of faith, we've got observation. They do as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. They did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. That's Exodus 12 and 28. This is Hebrews 11 and 28. Through faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The exhibition of faith, trust, dependence, confidence in what God had said, that was evidence, that was exhibited by what they did. They responded in absolute obedience. And it's often been said, and if we can get these two truths in our mind, that will do us good, the work of Christ made them safe, and the work of God made them safe, and the word of God made them sure. The work of God made them safe. The word of God made them sure. And it was George Cutting who, in his very helpful and famous gospel booklet, Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment, uses this story of the Passover. And he speaks, he gives an illustration of two homes in Egypt. And each home has that blood-sprinkled door. Both have blood on the door. And then he imagines going into one home. And in one home, there is this family, and the family are literally shaking with fear. They are anxious about the approach of the midnight hour. They are anxious about the coming of the angel of death. They are not in the enjoyment of assurance that for them all would be well. A blood-sprinkled door, but they're there in fear and trembling, anxious about the approach of the midnight hour, anxious about the coming of the angel of death. In the other home, the family are characterised by perfect peace. Perfect peace because they have heard the divine cry, they've heard the words from God himself, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And they have reached this conclusion that God rests satisfied with the blood outside, and we rest satisfied with his word inside. The sprinkled blood makes us safe, the spoken word makes us sure. And then Mr. Cutting asks this question. Think about this question. Which of the two houses was the safer? Which of the two houses was the safer? A firstborn son in each house. Which of those boys was the safer? And the temptation is to say it was the second one. But actually, the answer is that each was equally safe. Each was equally safe. For safety depends not upon the feelings of those inside the house. Safety depends entirely upon what God thinks about the blood Outside, not from the state of the feelings, inside. So each boy was perfectly safe, but the tragedy is that one felt insecure. Good when we are both safe and sure. Safe and sure. And then that brings us to verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, and to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. The execution of judgment. The execution of judgment. And so was fulfilled the prediction of chapter 11 and verse 5. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And so was fulfilled the prediction of Exodus 4 and verse 22. God said to Moses, and I shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. What God promises, whether it's a promise for blessing or judgment, what God promises, whether it's a blessing or a promise of good or ill, what God promises is always fulfilled. And so we have pictured in verse 29 a scene of national destruction. There must have been tens of thousands who were slain, and yet, as writers would point out, that sad story, this solemn picture, is told in just one verse, because God does not delight in judgment. Verse 29, the execution of the judgment. And then following that, the entreaty of Pharaoh. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he made all his servants and all the Egyptians, for there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. He called for Moses and Aaron and said, rise up, get you forth, both ye and the children of Israel, go serve the Lord as ye have said. The entreaty of Pharaoh. Now we can view this statement personally, and we can say, can't we, what personal pain, think about the personal pain of Pharaoh, what personal pain he would have avoided if only he had complied with the command that had previously been given to him, let my people go. What personal pain he would have avoided if he had complied with that command in the first place. The man who stands against God, though he might be a king like Pharaoh, never prospers. So we can view the entreaty of Pharaoh in a personal way. And then we can view this statement spiritually, a spiritual sense. What we have here is Pharaoh and the Egyptians urging this redeemed people to leave their presence. And so we can view this spiritually, and we can say, and it is true, isn't it, that the world will really never feel comfortable. The world will really never feel at ease when the redeemed are amongst it. For our presence in their company, the redeemed stifle their sinful desires, the redeemed curb their sinful conduct, and the world would far rather we simply went away and left them alone. And yet, while Pharaoh has come to a place where he asks them to leave, he's also come to a place where he asks them to bless. Verse 32, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also, and bless me also. And what Pharaoh said, all the Egyptians said, verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we'd be all dead men. And note, then, the effect of this plea. You understand it? Pharaoh and the Egyptians are saying, get out, get out, get out. And there's an effect. The effect of this plea, that they just immediately go. The effect of the plea, verse 34, and the people took their dough before it was leavened. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. So do you see what's happened? Such was the urgency of the cry of the Egyptians that the baking of the Israelites was interrupted, had to be terminated before they could add leaven. And so in a remarkable way, through the providential ways of God, God uses the Egyptians to secure not only the rightful position of his people out of the land, but also uses the Egyptians to secure the rightful condition of the people in a state without leaven, in a state without leaven. This is F.W. Grant. The times when the world has pressed most heavily upon the church are the times when the feast of unleavened bread has been most truly kept. So you see, God secures his people not only in the rightful position out of the land, but in the rightful condition without leavened bread because of this urgent plea of the Egyptians that they just immediately, suddenly go out. John Grant says, Egypt enforces the path of separation. Egypt enforces the path of separation. So they go without leaven, but they go with an abundance of treasure, verse 35 and verse 36. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment. The Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, to understand these verses better, change the word borrowed in verse 35 to demanded, and they demanded of the Egyptians jewels and raiment, and then change the word lent in verse 36 to gave, so that they gave unto them such things as they required. This is the enrichment of the people. God's people are being enriched, the enrichment of the people. Now, there is a concept in law called unjust enrichment, unjust enrichment. But that's not the idea here. This is simply God's people receiving years of unpaid wages, the enrichment of the people. And then in verse 37, the exit of the nation, the exit of the nation. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. And that was significant. A journey from a city named after an Egyptian king to a place that means the place of tents. Journeying from a city that typifies the world to a place that would typify their pilgrim character. Says one writer, booths are all we have here. Booths are all we have here. We are pilgrims, and all we have are booths. So it's a journey from Ramesses to Succoth, and a journey taken by the children of Israel, who can now be described as, verse 41, they are now described as the hosts of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord. Verse 40 speaks about the children of Israel, and by the time we get to verse 41, they are now described as the hosts of the Lord. Redemption has brought them up. Redemption has elevated their status. But look back at verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up also with them. And we might say that's very good. We might say this is a wee bit like what was later said. Remember the cry. We are journeying to the place of which the Lord has said, I will give it thee. Come thou with us and we will do thee good. But it's not good. It's bad. For this mixed multitude were not a company who had known protection, preservation behind the blood-sprinkled door. They had not been redeemed. So this mixed multitude going with them, not good. Rather, it was bad. We can call this the enterprise of the foe. The enterprise of the foe. You see, Satan had failed to keep the children of Israel in Egypt. And so as the children of Israel now prepare to leave Egypt, he will send, this is a satanic enterprise, a fiendish enterprise, he will send a mixed multitude with them. And this mixed multitude that is described in another translation, in another section, as a rabble, get that idea. This rabble would be representative of infernal, satanic, devilish infiltration that would act as a thorn in Israel's side. And so when we come to Leviticus 24 and verse 10, we're told about the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of an Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. He was part of the mixed multitude. And in Numbers chapter 11, we're told, Numbers 11, And the mixed multitude that were among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? Our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. The first group of people to be dissatisfied with the manna. That is such a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, this mixed multitude. So they would be a thorn in Israel's side. The enterprise of Satan to infiltrate amongst God's redeemed people, a thorn in Israel's side, and more than that, a thorn in the people of God's side, a bane, the bane of the people of God in every age. And we'll remember that story of the parable of the mustard seed told by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 13. And he speaks about least of all seeds, yet when it's grown it's greatest amongst herbs. And he says, a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. And there are those who come to that parable in Matthew 13, and they say, this is lovely. This is a parable of encouragement. This is a parable of hope. This is a parable of promise. This is a parable of reassurance. This would tell us that the nations of the world can find blessing in the gospel. But you know, the birds of the air that are nesting in the branches of the mustard tree in Matthew 13 are the same birds of the air that in the earlier parable of the sower came and devoured the seed that was sown. And the Lord Jesus himself, in connection with that parable, identifies those birds as the wicked one. They are the servants of Satan. So in the parable of the sower, there is satanic opposition to the spread of the gospel. And the tragedy is that when we then come to the parable of the mustard seed, those evil forces that are antagonistic towards the gospel are actually sitting on, settling upon the tree. So those who seek to destroy it are lodged in its branches, they're lodged in its bosom, within Christendom, within Christ's domain, within the realm of profession. There are those whose profession is false. And so the New Testament will speak about false brethren and false teachers. This mixed multitude, the enterprise of the foe. And then moving on very quickly, look at verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God had said to Abraham that his people would be strangers in a land that would not be theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So a reference to 400 years in Genesis 15, a reference to 430 years in Exodus chapter 12. They would be in Egypt for 430 years, of which 400 would be years of affliction and years of oppression. And so do you see how, in Genesis 15, God spoke to Abraham about a coming day of deliverance, a coming day of release, a coming day when they would come out with great substance. And someone has said that for centuries, God had been anticipating the day of Exodus chapter 12. For centuries, God's eye had been on this moment of Exodus chapter 12. We ask the question, how long had God's eye been on our redemption? How long had God been anticipating our redemption? Well, it wasn't 400 years, it wasn't even 4,000 years. But from all eternity, 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks about the Lamb, foreordained before the foundation of the world. And you'll see, looking at verse 41, that precisely at the right time, God keeps his promises, precisely at the right time, even the selfsame day came to pass that, look at the next word, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. John 17, prayer of the Lord Jesus, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. They all went out, and they all went out never to return. For the work of redemption is a completed work, and never needs to be repeated, neither in a general, nor in a particular, nor in an individual sense. And then finally, in the last 9 verses of the chapter, we have what's called, in verse 43, the ordinance of the Passover. The ordinance of the Passover. Regulations concerning the eating of the Passover. And you'll see verse 43, no stranger. You'll see no hired servant could eat. So that was the general prohibition. Verse 45, a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. The general prohibition. But then there is a gracious provision. A gracious provision. Verse 48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Strangers can be brought near. Verse 48. Let him come near and keep it. A gracious provision. Let him come near and keep it. This is Mr. Pink. A wall was erected to shut out enemies, but a door was opened to receive friends. And there's a lovely verse in Numbers chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. If a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, as ye do, so shall he do. Verse 15. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations, as ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. Lovely verses. As ye do, so he shall do. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. Let him come near and keep it. And the means of reception was circumcision, and the significance of that, of course, would be linked to the covenant that had been made with Abraham and the cross of Christ itself. And there are regulations in these verses about by whom the Passover could be eaten and where the Passover would be eaten. Verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. It must be eaten under the shelter of the blood. So regulations as to who could eat, where it was to be eaten, and how it was to be eaten. And with this we close in verse 46, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And in that, neither shall you break a bone thereof. In that, and you had this last week from Berkeley, in that confirmation of Christ's identity, confirmation of Christ's purity, he answers absolutely to the Paschal lamb, the lamb without blemish, the lamb without spot. And more than that, as Berkeley said last week, in the neither shall you break a bone thereof, not only confirmation of Christ's identity and Christ's purity, but confirmation of our security. For in Ephesians chapter 5, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And if no bone can be broken, then that is a lovely picture of our absolute eternal security. And so, my privilege tonight to look with you at this second section of Exodus chapter 12, the expounding of the plan, the emphasis of Moses, the personal application, the efficacy of the blood. And just remember that lovely story with the lady. There is a fountain filled with blood. The inquiry of the children, the exercise of the people as one, unitedly bowed the head and worshipped. The exhibition of faith, they did as the Lord had commanded. The execution of judgment, the entreaty of Pharaoh, get out. The effect of the plea, unleavened bread. The enrichment of the people, payment for years of unpaid wages. The exit of the nation, the enterprise, sadly, of the foe, the extent of the sojourn, and it comes to an end, the selfsame day, all in God's prophetic programme, and then the eating of the Passover. And the chapter concludes, verse 51, and it came to pass, the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. All brought out, a nation, how many were in the nation? Verse 37 speaks about 600,000 men. Some have calculated it must have been a congregation of over 2 million. So a nation of millions redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 51, a glorious end to a glorious chapter, shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee for the thrilling experience just to remember that great night of deliverance for thine ancient people. We thank thee for the power of the blood of the Lamb. We thank thee for thy sight of the blood and for what it meant to thee. Thy work made them safe, thy word made them sure. And our Father, we thank thee for our redemption, we thank thee for our great Redeemer, of whom that Paschal Lamb was just a faint foreshadow. And our Father, we just pray that we might, like those children of Israel living so long ago, as we reflect upon the wonder of thy way of salvation, that unitedly we might bow our head and worship thee. So for the privilege of being here tonight, we give thee thanks, thank thee for prayers that have been made to thee, leave them with thee for thy hearing and for thy blessing. And now we seek a parting blessing and just leave this place in the name of thy Son. Thank you.